bring these folks. No. But it's always a pleasure to be here, is it not?
Yes.
I'm so thankful to be here with you to study God's Word. I'm enjoying the series, whether you guys are not. You know, I mean, I'm having a good time. I want you to know that. I love 1st and 2nd Samuel, and I want to say, too, just a big welcome to all of our online family. You know, I'm really horrible with introductions. I just want you to know that. And if I don't welcome everybody, I love you just the same. I love you online, not as much as the people who are here because they're closer to God. But, you know, but seriously, I'm just ready to get into God's Word. You know what I mean? That's how we continue to worship Him. So just a brief recap before we look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel, and we're going to cover that. But last week, in case you have slept since then, we covered the sin that caused, or the sin that was behind, David's fall, his greatest failure. It came when he was 50 years old. He was in his prime in the sense of the successes that he had had. He had been reigning for 20 years, and he was literally at the height of his greatness. God had given him victory after victory. He had given him peace, and Israel peace. And that's when all hell broke loose. That's when the devil really came after him. And he fell into a temptation. And this was, like I said, think about this. He has the palace. Israel is a world power. He's not sleeping in caves anymore. He does have one problem, of course, that's pretty big, and that's his many wives. Amen. His children. Amen. We got some polygamists in here tonight. That's okay. Hey, listen. Let's get one thing straight like we learned last week. The sin that led David to commit adultery, that led to murder, led to cover-up, was not lust. A lot of people teach that. Is the lust there? Yeah, absolutely. This was not love, was it? We saw their encounter. It was gruff. No romance in it at all. But the sin that led to all of this was the sin of pride. And that's what we saw in a powerful way in our study, because it was the pride that led to even the committing of the adultery. It's what led to the murder. It was what led to the cover-up. And remember what we define pride as. Pride is when we defy our own authority. When we say, well, I know God's Word says this, but I feel that it doesn't apply to me in this situation. Okay? What is that in our hearts? It's the sin of pride. And it can creep in unnoticed. And so David, did he love God?
Yes.
Was he a man after God's own heart? Well, then let's learn from him. 20 years earlier, he made a mistake that is now coming to fruition, and that was he took on multiple wives. It says in 2 Samuel 5:13, he took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. After he had come from Hebron, also more sons and daughters were born to David. David knew as a king from Deuteronomy 17:17, from the law, that God had restricted, he had prohibited kings from taking multiple wives. It was a warning. It's going to be an issue even in Solomon's life, is it not?
Yes.
Big problem here. And so you say, well, what was that? It's a sin of pride. But we're elevating our authority above the Almighty God. It's really easy to start thinking things like, well, church is optional because there's so many hypocrites in church. Well, there's so many hypocrites in Walmart, man. I mean, I've had my feelings hurt at Walmart. I still go back. I can't afford to shop anywhere else. And so you suffer for Jesus and you go back to Walmart, right? Hey, listen, we can't let hypocrites, we can't let man, we can't let the failure that is within the flesh prevent us, prevent anything from coming in between us and Jesus Christ and the fellowship of his saints. Don't ever forget that. We need each other and we're part of the same body. But the pride here is what will always bring us down. It's that snare of the devil. And I said last week, and I want to remind it again, because these chapters go together. They make one unit. We do have approximately a year that has passed in between them in these events. But it's important for us to remember that, and we'll see it tonight, that pride is something that the Lord hates. And if there's one thing in our lives that we should also hate, it is the pride that is within our own hearts. Because it's a problem we all deal with. If you don't think that pride is an issue that you ever face, I can tell you right now, you have a problem with pride. Amen?
Amen.
Don't ever forget that. And so the fear of the Lord, it says in Proverbs 8:13, is to hate evil. It says, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth, I hate. In Proverbs 16:5, it speaks of it being an abomination, and that everyone that is proud in heart is not only an abomination to the Lord, though they join forces, it says none will go unpunished. But the powerful thing, the scary thing about pride, especially in David's life, as close as he was to the Lord. I mean, we all love David, do we not? After studying him, I mean, we fall in love with him. It's like, man, what a man. But he was just like us with feet of clay. The successes, the victories in his life, the greatness that was achieved was because of the grace of the Almighty God, his favor upon his life, just as he wants to use us. But what's scary about pride is how subtle it can be. It's not usually manifested outwardly. Sometimes it is, but sometimes too, we think the proud person that's a little snotty, right, or snobby, whatever you want to call them, we think, man, what a prideful person, but really they're full of fear, full of insecurity. I've judged people the wrong way. But pride, it almost creeps in unnoticed in a man's life, and the thing is, or a woman's life, and the thing is, it's a problem with the heart, guys. It's a problem with what's within. It's that battle of the flesh, and I say, I'm so thankful that we don't have to fall into this same trap as David did, because pride blinded this man. And we're going to see the joy of the forgiveness that he's received, and we're going to thank the Lord for that. But I don't want to fall into this same trap that leads to destruction, do you? I mean, we have enough problems as it is. I don't want to add to mine. But what I want us to focus on tonight is that how thankful in our heart of hearts that we should all be that we have a God that bestows upon us a grace that is far greater than any of our sins. Greater than any of our failures, any of our fears and shortcomings. And the fact that he wants to give that unto his people to bring encouragement, to bring correction, even forgiveness, it first comes out of his grace. Man, listen, that changes everything in a believer's life. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father God, we just thank you, we praise you as we continue to worship you by the study of your holy word. Lord, we know that sin indeed pays. You tell us that the wages of sin is death. But Lord, I thank you that there is truly a gift from you, and that is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Praise be to him. Lord, we want to be used by you. But if we're blinded by pride, we disqualify ourselves. For there's one thing that not only you hate, you can't use someone's heart that's proud. You can't serve two masters in this life. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would help us to understand the amazing grace that you truly bestow upon us, and that in that, you would expose those areas in our lives in which we're falling short, or maybe don't even have a true biblical understanding of just what a gracious God you are and why, how it's even part of your nature. So just be with us in a special way this evening. And I especially just pray, Lord, for the Gurdon family, especially Matthew and the rest who I know lost dear Bev, who was such a wonderful member of our church for so many years, and I just thank you that I know where she is, and I thank you that only you, the God of all comfort, can bring that comfort, can usher that right in, your mighty presence into that family, even right now. And we just come in agreement asking you for that comfort and peace to be upon them during this difficult time. We thank you and we praise you. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray, and God's people say, amen. Well, let's talk about this grace that's greater than all of our sins. Praise the Lord. I want us to begin our study in the 26th verse. We're going to cover 26 through 31 before we go to verse 1 in chapter 12. And the reason why is because in this biblical narrative, which is often the case, we'll find in Scripture, it's not always in chronological order. Have you noticed that? Oftentimes, it's used as a literary device. So we're all in chapter 12, verse 26. Again, we're going to start. We okay with that? God, I don't want to have anybody get upset now that we're changing the order. We didn't change service times, okay? Can we have fun? Good, because I'm tired, man. You know, I got another kid on the way. I feel like I'm pregnant, okay? Seriously. How far along? I feel like I'm 7 months pregnant. Yet I've lost weight. What does that mean? It means I need a double dose of grace. Praise God. Let's find it tonight. Listen, we have a single unit, chapters 11 and 12. I couldn't cover them both. The Lord wouldn't allow me. But they're not in chronological order. This is a literary device because we know, depending on how you calculate it, we have at least a 9-month to a 12-month delay, some say more depending on when you start the clock, between the time in which David had Uriah killed, he took her as his wife, and then Nathan shows on the scene. Well, before that, when the sin began and when he was confronted, we have about 12 months of time. And so, you know, if you've committed such a grievous sin and time passes, you start to think that maybe you got away with it, huh? For those of you who've gotten away with your crimes, just raise your hand. No. Always works at the second service on Sundays. You know, those people will raise their hand for anything. But no, listen, we have a gap. Now, in chapter 12, though, verses 26 through 31, and this is important. I don't understand the text personally unless I put it in this order that follows the Hebrew order of the text. If you don't realize that but occurs before, if you don't see that it's before God sent Nathan to David, the siege of Rabbah, you see, if you think that it is in that time frame, it doesn't make sense. You would have a 2 to 3 year battle against Rabbah. Rabbah fell much faster than that, we know from history. And so chapter 11, as we covered, Joab was besieging the city. If you remember, he first saw, and when he was doing that, that's when David first saw Bathsheba. If you remember, he wasn't off to battle as he should have been, but he was, you know, woken up from his sleep in that evening, and he went out onto his roof there. And so Joab's first success, we know, which where we kind of left off last time against Rabbah, was right after the death of Uriah. Remember that? David murdered him by the sword of the people of Ammon. And so now we come to this kind of an outline, and I know many of you follow by way of outline, so quickly I'm going to give you the points here and look back at it later because it'll help bring clarity. And I'm starting in chapter 11. After Uriah's death, this is number one, we have Joab. He prepares for an assault against Rabbah. We saw that. Joab, the commander, the nephew of David, commander of his army. Second, we see at Jerusalem, Bathsheba finishes her mourning, and what David does is hastily take her as his wife, if you will recall. Then we're in tonight's chapter. Well, this is when Joab is going to send David a message about the victory, and then he urges David and says, hey, you need to come. It's time for you to get on the battlefield. I've taken the city. If you want to take the citadel, if you really want the honor and the prestige of taking a city, you know, I need you to come down here. Otherwise, I'm going to call this the city of Joab, is what we're going to find out, okay? Well, that gets David to go. And so David and all of Israel, they're going to go and they're going to conquer the Ammonites. They're going to return to Jerusalem with the spoils of war. And that is when Nathan is going to arrive on the scene. As we study this more tonight, you will see why. Does that make sense so far? At least the outline. Are y'all with me? Smile and nod. If you're not, it makes me feel better. I need the encouragement. It's okay if it's a lie. I'll take it. You know, God will judge you for it, not me. Hallelujah. Now let's look in 26, guys. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. Well, that's also what they did with the city of Jebus. Remember when that was overthrown and made the capital of Israel? Brilliant warriors. And now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So following the death of Uriah, Joab, this great commander of David's army, a stone-cold killer, as it were, he was victorious in the battle against the Ammonites. We know that. Where was David? Well, David stayed back at the palace, right? I mean, that's where I would want to be. I wouldn't want to be on the battlefield if I was 50 and as beat up as that man. But that's not what God told him to do. He was called to be on the battlefield with his men. And we see now he's finally leaving the palace, or willing to. It's like, what finally got this guy out of bed, right? It was to receive the honor, it was to receive the glory of taking that citadel. I mean, that's like the pinnacle of the city, right? I mean, you do that and it is officially over. That's when you get the spoils of the war. You say, what is that? That's the same sin that David's been dealing with, loved one. He has not come yet to repentance. It is the sin of pride. We know it's blinding, and it's that prominence that pride believes it deserves. It's that best seat that they think that they're literally entitled to. When Jesus says, hey, it's really a lot better to be last than first, right? I mean, because then I can elevate you, I can promote you. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and what happens? We're exalted. Amen. And so he leaves the palace here because I believe of pride, because Joab knew something, and I think that David had developed, and it's easy too with his successes. I mean, come on, let's face it. I think he not only developed pride here, but it's that prominence, yes, but it's also a love of fame. That has taken many away from the Lord, has it not? We have seen great men of God that started off well, who I love for their teaching, and go off into the most heinous doctrines. Amen? We see people start well and they don't finish well. And you see here that that love of fame, that the people, the adulation, the thinking maybe what song are they going to write about me now? And so David, it says in verse 29, gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it, and then took their king's crown from his head. It was a talent of gold with precious stones. The talent of gold, loved one, 75 pounds, okay? Now, when I was friends with Queen Elizabeth, I asked her about her crown. And she said, you know, Pastor Thomas, no, she didn't say anything. But that's 3 to 5 pounds. That sounded more like Julia Childs, didn't it? You know, this took you a chicken. Hold on. Come here, Jacques. You know, she always called him Jack. Remember Jacques Pepin? Y'all are probably too young. So what happens when you don't have cable and you live with the pastor and his wife? You know, I mean, you got to watch cooking shows, loved one. Pray for me. So, I'm sorry. Just pray for me, loved one. So he takes the king's crown. Well, you know, 75 pounds is pretty unbelievable, right? I mean, who's going to put that on their head? I wouldn't be surprised if David could lift it up over his head. I mean, man, this guy was a tough guy. Amen. I mean, this is a warrior. He had that spirit of courageousness in him, even from a youth. But what this is most likely is one of their main idols of their god, most likely Molech, in which was elevated above the head and considered a crown over the king. And so I look at this and I say, man, it was set, look at this, on David's head, in verse 30, also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. Just that ceremony to me, and what I've seen and what we've learned so far about David and his life here, to be crowned with a crown from a wicked pagan king of the Ammonites, to me, is very unlike the character that I've seen in the life of David. Amen? And so we have to say, what has changed? What is the problem that David has, and what's caused the change? Well, this is why the order is important, guys, because he has not yet come to repentance. He has not experienced that joy of God truly freeing him when he comes to him with a contrite heart and says, listen, I have sinned. And because of that, listen, are you ever happy or are you restless when you're in sin? You're restless. There's not a peace. You're not happy. And listen, if you're a man like David, and men do this, we want to fill ourselves with busyness to make ourselves feel a little better, maybe distract ourselves from our own mind. And David, he was really good at killing people, okay? So hey, the joys of war, the joy of battle, that adulation. It was before HBO and cable and all that stuff that you guys watch, you know? I'm watching cooking shows. I'm not a heathen like you guys, you know? Now listen, I saw David, and he was a man, in my opinion, that was trying to escape from himself. Trying to bury the hurt so he didn't have to truly recognize the legitimacy of how bad his sin really was. But, you know, because you had to face it before you can come to repentance. If you're not going to face what's there, if you can't admit what's true, if you live in denial with your sin, repentance is not going to be found. You have to come to our senses just like the prodigal son and said, what am I doing eating from the pig pen of the world? It's time to get back home. And I look at this and I say, well, when did David have a relationship that was so amazing that we coveted when we read it? It was like, man, what's going on here? It was when David's main concern in everything that he would think, say, and do, the concern was to honor the Lord, to not bring reproach against his name. And so we saw David, he showed amazing kindness. Remember, we even said it was a kingdom of kindness to the grandson of Saul, his best friend Jonathan. Remember Mephibosheth, he was crippled. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't provide for himself. Any other king in any other dynasty would have killed him because he was a threat, because he was in the line of the opposition, the former king. He didn't do that. He was committed to Jonathan and says, not only are you going to be provided for, here are your servants that you're going to have. You're going to sit at my table. You're going to sit at the king's table. And you're like, wow, I mean, what a man. That's the kindness of God. And then he went on beyond that because we know he wanted to build a temple, remember, for the Lord. I got to build God a house. God says, I don't think so, right? That's not going to happen. You have blood on your hands. And he says, I'm going to raise the money then. I mean, it was like, well, go David. You know what I mean? Where are those people today? Hallelujah. I don't know why the Basses don't want to come here. I mean, what's going on? And I think of all this, and I think now the relationship that David has with God, is it hot or is it cold? It's cold. And in turn, I want you to see that the punishment that he is inflicting, or he will inflict now upon the Ammonites, is extremely brutal and it's extremely cold. You know, it's amazing when we see sin in someone else and it's the same sin that we are dealing with, and yet it doesn't look as filthy and dirty when we're facing it. Have you ever noticed that? What does that? Pride blinds us. Because half the time, we don't even realize we're doing the same thing. Hallelujah. We have to realize that. If we don't see through spiritual eyes, if we do not have the Holy Spirit, so we can see things clearly. Because Satan, listen, he's the prince and power of the air, and it speaks of him coming in. And what he'll do is he will settle into a situation like a fog or a smog, so we think we're seeing something. Say, yep, that person is right there, or this situation, and it's not even there. And he'll do that in our lives, and we will fall victim of it every time when we simply start to make decisions with our own eyes, with our own feelings, with our own heart that is desperately wicked. That's why I don't celebrate Valentine's Day. I said, sorry, honey, why can't I can't do this. It's a sin. And then I went and bought double the amount of flowers that year. You see, that's what happens. Listen. You better believe it, brother. Listen, I want you to never forget the fact, because it is true in the life of every believer, that David's love to God, okay? Say, David's love to God was accompanied by his love of man. You cannot love the people of the world. You cannot love mankind apart from loving God first. He's the one who has to activate in our own hearts. We have to have his love. We abide in the vine. He even showed, think about that, David even showed that to the man, that king, Hanun, remember? His father, Nahash, had died. Remember that name means serpent? He wasn't the nicest man, remember? Let's just, you know, start cutting out everybody's eyes. Remember that one? Okay. He showed kindness to him. It didn't go so well, but he showed kindness to a pagan. But now things have changed. And 31 says, and he brought out the people who were in it and put them to the work with the saws and iron picks and iron axes, and he made them cross over to the brickworks. And so he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. And then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now this is, the Hebrew's difficult, guys, and there's a lot of debate on verse 31. But we know that the Ammonites were truly a desperately wicked people. When they killed Uriah, as you will recall. They brought reproach against God. They mocked the God of Israel. They had repeatedly invaded Judah. We know what happened, of course, with Jabesh-Gilead, so we see some of the despicable practices, the brutality. And many textual witnesses of this verse translate this last part where it says, cross over to the brickworks. They translate it as made them cross over to the brickworks, as make them pass through the brick kiln, meaning to be burnt in the brick kilns. Let me read another translation, because it really is demonstrated in the Hebrew. It's also translated, it's made them pass through the furnace of Malkin, meaning Molech. That was their god. Called also Milcom, and here Malkin. What did David do? David punished them by their own sin. Wow. I don't think that a man that just experienced the grace and forgiveness of God, which he's going to, is doing this yet. Is doing this right now. That's another flag of how we know things were laid out. And so what he did was, the Ammonites were so wicked that they sacrificed their own children by fire to this God, and that is exactly the punishment that David inflicted upon them. He sacrificed them in the place that they honored this false God, in the place that they would cut them to pieces and then sacrifice them in the fire alive. And you say, man, that heart of David became cold pretty quick, didn't it? I like what one scholar of old said about this, and I think it really just really sets the whole mood of this, or the point, when he says, just as the leaves first become yellow and finally drop from the tree in autumn, when the juices that feed them begin to fail, so the kindly actions that marked the better periods of his life first fail and then turn into deeds of cruelty when, it says, the Holy Spirit, who is the fountain of all goodness, being resisted and grieved by him, and grieved by David, withholds his living power. How true is that? Listen, we have to abide in the vine, as John 15 says, and what happens? God abides in us. We initiate the process, and then what happens? He produces the fruit. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We're just obedient. I cannot produce the fruit. I know I cannot love the people. I can't love the people in this church the way that I'm supposed to. I can't love the people in the world. I can't love my friends how I'm supposed to. I can't love my wife how I'm supposed to, apart from the love of God. I fail at that all the time, don't you? What's the problem? It's when we're not letting God truly run our lives, truly rule and reign willingly and submit unto him. And so David here, he says, man, we're victorious. We're on our way back to Jerusalem. I mean, this is going to be a major celebration. They got the spoils of war, and he believes something. He goes, I got away with it. He said, how could he believe that? Because of pride. He thinks that he's covered his sin. He thinks that he's found the solution. And he certainly believed this brilliant victory, which was major, major victory against these people. Don't you think that he thought that served as a great distraction against all that drama with, you know, the adultery? And then, oh yeah, let me go ahead and kill the guy, you know what I mean, after he wouldn't, you know, come back and eat and get drunk. Remember, he had more honor as a drunk man, you know, more disciplined as a drunk man than David. And then, after this period of time, we have about a year, God sent a messenger. He sent his prophet to David. This is when he shows up on the scene. Doesn't that flow so much better? You can just say yes, even if you don't believe. It makes me feel good. It's okay. I'll accept that white lie. God won't, though. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. Study later that verb sent, because it's so important. David, quote, you know, he controlled everything in chapter 11. I think it's 11 times that verb is mentioned. But now you see God is taking over. He's in control. And he's the one who is sending, because we know God's not a passive onlooker. You say, well, nothing's happened in a year. It doesn't matter if nothing's happened in 10 years. We see all the time. Think of just the cold murder cases that have been solved. So many as of late, as just the genealogies and the things that are available with DNA on the rise of what happens. 60 years later, I mean 40 years later, some of them are still alive. Why? Because what they've sowed, they're going to reap. And here we look at this and we say, there's something amazing here because it's God's grace that I see, but God's grace does something. It's very vigilant. It actually pursues the sinner, but also exposes the sinner. It exposes the sin. You see, and because God knows, and we all know, that the people of God are grieved, we're vexed, we're troubled, we're not at peace, and when we're out of the will of God. And I mean, think about the stress that Nathan, I mean, he's Nathan the prophet, and you have to go and you have to deliver a reproof against the king. He's not as crazy as Isaiah was. You know, I mean, that guy was radical. Remember him? Of course you don't. That was a 2-year study that y'all fell asleep. I fell asleep one time when I was teaching. You know, it's okay. Listen, I love this because with God's wisdom, you see, he begins not with condemnation. Say, hey, David, you have blown it. You're a sinner. You're worthless. In God's direction, he begins in a parable. Now, whether David knows that it's a parable or not, I don't believe he does. He's speaking in a parabolic statement here. The prophet is. And this is what my dad's always told me. He goes, son, you always want to disengage before you engage when you're bringing correction. And that's a wise thing. Always focus on the good in people because there's good to be found. But there's a consequence here. And look at this story. It's heartbreaking. 2 and 3. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and he nourished. And it grew up together with him and his family. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Well, already we see something, because don't you think that whole occupation here of shepherd is going to hit a heartstring in David? Where did we find David for the first time? Shepherding, right? Nobody even thought anything. Oh, that's just the young one out there. He's weird. You know, leave him out there. No, he was a shepherd, and he cared for his sheep. And I look at this, and the description is interesting here because there's 4 times the amount of space that's given to this poor man in his description than the rich man. And I look at him. Did he possess a lot of flocks and herds? No, he didn't have that. But he still was rich in other areas because he has a close family unit. I see a home that has joy, that has fulfillment. There's a warmth to his everyday home life. And he has this little ewe lamb, and it's like a member of his family, like some of our pets, right? Some of our dogs, like my, you know, before Kayla and I got married, I have a little precious dog from heaven, and she's a little miniature golden doodle. And, you know, they have a love-hate relationship. And, You can ask Kaylee about that one, but she has rules now. You know, she can't be in the bed unless she's on her blanket, okay? Well, you know, Gauss was just always next to me, you know, all those years. She's in my pillow, she'd sit on top of my head at night, you know, and everything else. Well, now she has to be on her blanket. Now, if we happen to be taking a nap, though, and Mommy's not home, she's up there with me on the pillow like this, and I can hear something. I say, Kaylee's home. Bam! She gets off and goes down there. Why? She's a member of the family. She's like my little girl, right? You can't lock a baby in a cage and leave the house. You know what I mean? There's restrictions. They frown upon that. A dog is, hey, a kennel trainer, you know? And you look at that and just the love. And then look what happens here, though. We got a traveler. He came to the rich man, verse 4, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. He had so many issues, this rich man, that just the thought of taking from his own to give to another, he couldn't handle it. And so he steals this little ewe lamb, so he didn't have to take from his own assets, from just a poor man, and he cooks it. He kills it. Didn't even invite me to the lamb chop cookout. And it says, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the land because he did this thing because he had no pity. You know, the law called just for restoration in this case. It actually didn't call for death. You see it again. I see pride in David. He exploded in anger. Why? Because he's angry. Why? Because he's far from God. He's dealing with spiritual issues and then trying to go and actually be a leader because he was the ultimate judge. Think about that. And you look at this, it's like, well, what does he have? He's religious. This literally says he makes an oath by the life of Yahweh. He calls the rich man, he is a culprit of death or a son of death. He's going to be dead. We're going to kill him. That, I mean, it is like brutal in the Hebrew. And obviously, David has just done something, you see, because grace is smart. Did you know that? God's grace works in really amazing ways. Sometimes it has to inflict the blows before it brings the healing. It's fascinating. But I look at this, and I said, David just unknowingly judged himself. Imagine walking into that. And this is amazing. This is the punchline here. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Can you imagine that? I mean, in my eyes' mind, you know, like, I watch him just dropping the mic and walking off from that. You know what I mean? It's like, "You're the man," bam, and just walks off. You know, like, what else do I have to say? I mean, because that's like the biggest slap. I mean, can you imagine? You just walked into that, King David. And now you see God literally does something. And I love this because he's going to itemize all the grace that he had bestowed upon David. And I love that God begins with grace. I mean, don't ever forget that. He begins with grace before the confrontation here. Because what I have found, and I think what is true here and in this life, is that we don't really understand how ugly our sin is until it's truly seen in the light of God's grace. And then it's like, oh, okay. You see, the pride will allow you to see the faults in others. It'll allow you to see their failures. It'll give you the judgmental spirit to bring that correction that you feel like you can. But what's the problem? Well, David has an own issue here. And so it says, again, verse 7, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul." All the graces he gave unto him. "I gave you your master's house and your master's wife into your keeping." Not that it was condoning it. "I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." You see, the Hebrew here, it is emphasizing here that David not only committed iniquity, but that he destroyed people. He's supposed to be king. He is supposed to bring protection, right, for his people. Keep them safe. Even we know the policy of the soldiers. He had a policy that was enacted that they said, "You are never going to put any of our soldiers at risk," he told all the generals, "that unless it's absolutely necessary." And then here we see, well, no, he was willing to just kill him. And because of David's sin, we're going to see here nothing but troubles for the rest of his life. Are we going to find forgiveness? Absolutely. And thank God for that. But we're also going to find there's some consequences here. 10 through 12 says, "Now therefore," let's look at the consequences. "The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. And you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." Does that happen? Oh, yeah. "And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor." It's going to be his son, mind you. "And he will lie with your wives at the side of the sun." Did that happen? Oh, yeah, it did. "In the same place that he saw Bathsheba." They did it in front of everyone with his concubines, Absalom. "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Rape, incest, murder, treason, just to name a few, are the things that are going to be coming upon his life, because these verses 10 through 12 really control the rest of the book of 2 Samuel. It says, "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" David uttered two words in the Hebrew there. Two words. It's not a formula, but two words. And immediately he experienced the grace of God again. Immediately. Praise God. You see, Saul didn't do this. Unlike Saul, David, he is utterly submissive to the accusation of God in his word. Immediately we find sincere repentance. And immediately David receives something, and that's an assurance from the Lord, which we all need. He goes, "Put away your sin, you shall not die. But there's going to be consequences." 14 and 15. "However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die." And then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child so that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became ill, or it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor would he eat food with them. And then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm," meaning they were afraid he was going to kill himself. That's how distraught he was. "And when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. And therefore David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped." Wow. "Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servant said to him, 'What is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food.' And he said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" What a statement he says when he says, "Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that my child may live?" Right after the pronouncement. And I look at that and I say, you know what? David knew what God said. He said, the child's going to die. Right? But he still prayed. He still thought, who knows? Who knows? Maybe God will show grace to me. That blows me away because it tells me something. It tells me that David intimately knew his God. Was he estranged from him for a year because of his sin? Yes. But he knew something that the Christian church today seems to forget, and that's God's forte is grace. Did you know that? Bestowing grace when it's not deserved. It's part of his very nature. I don't understand it, but it's part of who he is, and David knew that. And then I look at that and I say, well, that means something. It means that it wasn't that David had a grip on grace as much as God's grace had a grip on him. See, we can't understand grace if we look at it as a doctrine. We have to look at it as an aspect of the divine personality of the one true living God. Well, that changes something because I know I don't deserve his grace. I know why he bestows it. I know what he can do, and I know the restoration that he wants to bring through it. And you say, what is this? It's when you see God as David did, a gracious God. No matter what we face, when we truly see God as a gracious God, we can walk in the same light of the hope that we see in this man, King David. Amen. Even in horrible tragedies. Even in the hardest times, in the darkest times, only the God of the universe can come alongside those who are so broken and bring healing. And it says, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And now the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. How gracious is our God? I mean, imagine the fact, this wasn't some kind of pretense or show, but imagine David, after prayer, after prayer, after prayer, in 7 days, the child's dead. Probably why it doesn't have a name. Some people think that this was later, like the child may have been 8 months old. I believe that it was born during this time because the Hebrew phrase indicates that as such, and that there was a period of time after that birth, which was 7 days, which makes sense why the kid doesn't have a name. You wouldn't have named him until the 8th day. Okay, that's usually when it comes. And to be able for reality to happen, the end result, the child's dead. And to be able to clean yourself up, take that shower, feed, end your morning, and then go worship God. Do you think maybe we're just not as close to Him as we should be in our relationship? I've seen people that had that closeness, and it was from the Lord. It was a grace that was bestowed upon them. I remember a man and his wife died. Oh, that was just a young couple. And his kid was going to a Baptist school like I was. So we were really, it was like kind of being with the Ammonites. It was like with the pagans, you know. No. I knew the church he went to, he loved the Lord. That man danced. He danced at that altar in front of the coffin of his wife. He praised God. I couldn't do that. It wasn't false either. It was divine. It wasn't a pretense. And I tell you what it was more than anything. It was a message to that church, that Baptist church, who ridiculed healing, who mocked the gifts of the Spirit, who did not understand the grace of God. And it was a conviction unto them. And I pray some repented. They were the kind of people who would come up and say, well, they weren't Baptists, so you know, honey, your mother went to hell. You don't think the joy of the Lord and a person's going to bring a conviction by someone who's supposed to know the joy, but they only know sorrow? What's the problem? It's a sin of pride. They can't ever let go and let God. They have to have the preeminence. They have to be the one that makes the final say. Just as Satan did, that pride was the snare that trapped him, and it'll be the snare that destroys our life. Turn with me real quick, and I'll close to Psalm 51. David wrote this psalm during this time when Nathan came to him, the prophet, after he had gone into Bathsheba. And he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your chesed, your loving kindness, that loyal love, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my mother, and in sin my mother conceived me. You know, no one is born innocent, the babies, y'all know that, right? They're not sinless. Amen. Some people have a big problem with that. My daughter comes back from the park with Kaylee this morning. I'm homesteading. And she says, Dada, I fell in the park. I said, well, where Rosebud? I call her Rosebud. I said, where Rosebud? What happened? And she goes, I mean, she's 2 years old, and she's doing these jokes with me. She wasn't serious. Kelly goes, you didn't fall in the park. She thought that was the greatest. I said, you're a liar. I said, you need to go repent, you know. She didn't know what that meant yet, you know. Kelly said, she doesn't understand. Then I said, that's why I'm preaching it to her. You just got to keep preaching. We're all born into sin, are we not? Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your what? Generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it, and you don't delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole offerings, and then they shall offer bulls on your altar. That's what we want. We want a sacrifice of righteousness. We want to be living sacrifices. We're called to be, but I've said it before. The problem with the living sacrifice is when it gets hot, we get off that altar, don't we? But if we're jumping off that altar, it's because we're not leaning on God as we should. I'm not depending on Him as He should. I don't really recognize the grace that He has bestowed upon all those men after His own heart before, and how He still does that today. Because if we did, we could look at whatever we face and say, God's grace is so much greater than this. When we fail, we can know, you know what? God's grace is so much greater than my failures and my shortcomings. And we can go to Him, and with two words, sincere, I've sinned. Repentance. Think about that. Amen. Just that heart. A heart that's after His. And God says, thank you. Let me take that away. That's a really good deal, is it not? aren't you thankful for His grace? Yes. Dear Lord, Father, I thank you and I praise you for the God that you are. I thank you that through the life of such a great man, the second king of Israel, the one that you chose, that you show us all sides of him. Lord, a man that loved you, a man that knew you more intimately than most ever will, you restored and you brought back. You delivered. You never left him. You never forsook him. Even when things were falling apart, even when mistakes were made, Lord, even when he lived in pride and disobedience, you still found him in your grace and you restored him. How much more will you do today for your people? So, Lord, if that is our story in which we have spurned the grace of God that he is offering unto us, that we see first just through his correction that he brings to his saints. Oh, Lord, allow us through your wisdom, create in our hearts the ability to see only you. Let us see with spiritual eyes the situations that we face so we don't bring reproach against you. Give glory to the wicked in our disdain for you and your commandments, but that through our actions and through a sacrificial heart, a sincere heart that's after you, that we would bring glory and be pleasing in your sight, and point people to Jesus, the one true living God, so that they may experience that same supernatural grace and love and mercy that's only found in you. We thank you, we praise you, In the precious name of Christ Jesus, we pray. The church says, amen. Amen. Don't you love the Lord?
Yes.
Praise Him. Praise Him. If you'll stand to your feet with me, we'll have Jesse close us out.